All right, Genesis chapter 43, picking it up in verse 27. And he, that would be Joseph, asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom ye spake, is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant our father is in good health, he is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." And they set on for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians, which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as was any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Chapter 44. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And they did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen." And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. And he whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes, and laded every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Then Judah came near unto him and said, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have ye a father or a brother?" And we said unto my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his own age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him." And we said unto my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down, if our youngest brother be not with us, or be with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, the mischief and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondsman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? And thus is the reading of God's word, and all his children say, Amen. Amen. Our heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would open up your word unto us, that we might see Christ and what things thou hast done to turn our hearts and to reconcile us with both thyself and thy Father. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. As we look at this and we read this narrative, it's an interesting story, but you know, there's a lot of other interesting stories in fiction that I think are more satisfying to us because they appeal to the flesh. I'm thinking, for example, of the story of the Count of Monte Cristo. Monte Cristo would be the Mount of Christ, which we know to be Golgotha. And that's an interesting story because we see a fellow who is grievously injured, betrayed by his friend, and then he's ends up in prison. And we know through a series of circumstances that he contemplates and plots revenge against all of those who did him wrong. And he is very successful. He uses their own sin to trap themselves and wreak revenge in their lives and utterly destroy them. That's the opposite of what Christ does. And I find that story interesting and appealing because it appeals to our flesh because we like to see things like that happen to bad people. Here we have a group of people that have done Joseph grievously wrong, and yet he never gets revenge on them. He doesn't seek revenge on anybody. I've talked about this in the past. He has every fleshy reason to wreak revenge and havoc on all of his brethren, to go after Potiphar and particularly Potiphar's wife, but he doesn't go after anybody. We don't see any of that in here. And so when we look at this, what makes it interesting to me and should to all Christians is that it's teaching us about Christ, it's teaching us about God the Father, and it teaches us about the Holy Ghost, because all three persons of the Godhead have manifested themselves in this particular story. I hate to use the word story because it's that might make you think fiction. In this historical account, we see the manifestation of all three persons of the Godhead. God has set them before us here. Joseph sometimes represents God the Father. Sometimes he represents Christ himself. Jacob represents God the Father. Benjamin sometimes represents Christ. Sometimes he represents the church. The brethren sometimes represent the church. It's a coat that fits on everybody, but it fits loosely. And so by way of example, when you look at this pulpit here, there is but one pulpit, and it looks very different to you than it does to me because I'm looking at a different side of it, but it's the same pulpit. If I were to turn it sideways, it looks a little bit different, but it's the same pulpit. And so when we're in any of these scenes here, you can look at Benjamin in one light from one direction and then look at him in another light from another direction. And so it's manifest that he represents either Christ or he represents the church in terms of how the scene is developed and what direction you look at it. Just like if you look at yourself here, you're going to see multiple shadows based on the different lighting in this room. One person, multiple shadows, all speaking similar truths. And so we have set before us here the gospel. in a variety of ways. It's always teaching us about Christ. And as I said last week, if you don't land on Christ when you're looking at the scriptures, you've missed the point, because Jesus says it's always about me. It's always teaching about him. So we see in here his wonderful characteristics and his attributes and all of the things that he does to reconcile his brothers to the Father. He's going to bring the conviction of their sin to their heart, set that up in such a way that it will turn them towards their Father, because the house is incredibly dysfunctional, as we know, looking past on all the things that have taken place there. The boys have been lying to their father for 22 years about what they've done to Joseph. So all of this is going to come to a head. And the beautiful scene takes place in chapter 45, which is next week. But nevertheless, this is all the buildup to it. So I wanted to cover this large swath, because in previous sermons, I have reached ahead and pulled different things out of there. So we don't need to cover everything in detail. So I'm going to pick up some big picture stuff here. Last week, we finished with verse 27 of 43, where we see that Joseph asked the boys of their welfare. And I wanted us to appreciate that we would see Christ in that. Back in Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 and 14, that's where this started. It started with the father sending the son to seek the welfare of the brethren. So in verse 12 of Genesis 37, we read, "And his brethren went down," that would be Joseph's brethren, "went down to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said, Here am I." In verse 14, "And he said unto him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren." That's how this whole thing started, with the father sending the son to seek to the welfare of his brethren. And so when they are now here coming into Joseph's house, they've come into his house. We see in verse 27 that the first thing he does is he speaks to them about their welfare. He asks them about their welfare, and then he seeks to know about the welfare of their father. And so the word welfare there is typically translated as the word peace. And you'll see that up in Genesis 43, 23. That's what the steward of the house, typifying the Holy Ghost, says to them. And he said, "Peace be unto you, fear not." And that is a common salutation from the Lord. I want us to appreciate that. That's a common salutation from the Lord when he comes to his disciples after his resurrection. He says in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, he comes to them and he says, "Peace be unto you." And then he says down again in verse 21, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." So when the Lord comes to them, they're afraid. Things have not gone the way they thought they were going to go with respect to Christ. He's been crucified, but though he's raised from the dead. And so when he comes to them, he brings peace with him. If you were to flip through the scriptures, and you might find this interesting, the salutation of almost every single epistle begins with, "Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord Jesus Christ." So God is forever bringing peace to us, reassuring us of the relationship that we have with the Father through what Christ has done. In Romans 5:1, it says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you don't have peace without first having grace. And that's why the salutations are always, "Grace and peace be unto you." So you should take this to heart, that you have peace with God by virtue of what things Christ has done. So what's the first thing he does here? He offers his brother peace. Checking on their welfare is checking on their peace. It's the same Hebrew word. So when we connect the dots between Genesis 37 and Genesis 44, we are separated by 22 years, in which Joseph suffered humiliation and suffered the effects of bondage, was yet from that lifted up and exalted. And now we can appreciate that just as Christ did, suffered the rejection, humiliation, and exaltation, we can appreciate that as Joseph continues to work in the lives of his brethren, so too does Christ continue to work in our lives and will continue to do so. And so Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega, he is the author and finisher of our faith. Having begun a good work in us, he will complete it. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Which is to say that God will continue to work in every one of our lives, every one of our hearts, until such time as he comes on the last day. Now, we see here that Joseph's brethren are in his house and their trial continues. a trial that will bear the fruits of love associated with a confession of their sins and the turning of their hearts to the Father. That conviction of sin has already begun, and it began back in Genesis 42:21, where Joseph, of course, speaks Hebrew. He knows what they're saying, but he's speaking through an interpreter, and he has said that he's going to place, he has already placed all three of them in prison for 3 days, and now he's going to keep one of them, and it begins to bear fruit immediately. In verse 21 of 42, it says, "And they said one to another, we are very, verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." You wonder how they connected the dots between them being put into prison and then what they had done to Joseph. So I find it very interesting that that is what percolates up out of all the wrong they have done over the years. And they've certainly led a pretty ratty life. So this trial that Joseph puts them through is difficult on Joseph. We see in verse 24 of Genesis 42 that Joseph weeps. And we see it again now here in chapter 44, verse 30, where Joseph here is, he knows he's going to begin another phase of the trial. He's seen Benjamin and his bowels yearn over him. And it says in verse 30, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber, and he wept there. So we're getting an appreciation for the softness of Joseph's heart and the love, as is manifest by him weeping, that he has for his brothers who so grievously wronged him. This, of course, we see with respect to Christ in the Gospel of John, where we read that he wept there. And what was the occasion that the Lord wept? Well, he wept when Lazarus' sister came to him and when she wept. And so in verse 33 of John 11, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping," that would be Mary, "and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." And then verse 35, it says that Jesus wept. This trial that Jesus is putting all of these people through, it weighs heavily on his heart. He knows that in their heart they are grieving the loss of Lazarus. He's not weeping over Lazarus. Lazarus had a good deal, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But for them, it's very difficult for them to lose a Lazarus. Their hearts are very heavy over it. But the Lord tells us that the purpose of Lazarus' death, troubling as it was to all of his friends, was to teach him that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It was to teach that lesson to him, and you can bet that it made an incredible impact on them when he called Lazarus forth from the grave after Lazarus had died. Martha says that she already believed it. Jesus says unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said in verse 24 of John 11, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Well, I get it. I understand that. But he's like, maybe you don't understand that I'm the reason he's going to rise from the dead, because I am the resurrection and the life. And the Lord says that in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Every Christian needs to believe this if they will partake of the resurrection. It's incredibly important that you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so that is the lesson they learned when Lazarus was called forth by Jesus from the grave. And so it was a needful and very important lesson for them to learn, as it is for us to learn as well. This lesson's carried itself for 2,000 years about the importance of Christ and the importance of having faith in Christ. So we see Joseph weeping here, who represents a type of Christ in terms of how heartfelt he, how much he cares for his brethren and the trial that they're going to go through. Scripture says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so we see that manifest here. We see it in Christ weeping, and we see it in Joseph, a type of Christ weeping here, that he is touched by what's going on in their hearts. As I've said in the past, the Lord cares about our cares and our concerns and would have us cast our cares upon him. Christ feels everything that we feel in a very empathetic way. I have shared with people in the past that I don't take comfort in just knowing that Christ knows what I'm suffering and going through, but I take comfort in knowing that he has placed me in the trial that I am in so that it would bear fruit, draw me closer to him, and strengthen my faith that I would look to him for everything. So Benjamin here becomes the object. And so it says that his bowels yearned over Benjamin because he knows that Benjamin is going to be the point man of this next trial here. It's all going to revolve around Benjamin. And so to set the stage here, we see that Joseph places his brethren in a table that is separate from him. The Egyptians are eating separate from him, and the Egyptians are eating separate from the Hebrews. It's an abomination for the Hebrews, for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. The Egyptians can't eat with Joseph because he's prime minister. They're not going to sit at the same table as he is. And so when he sets, when this scene is framed, if I can use that language, everybody's at separate tables. And what is particularly interesting here is that he sets all of his brethren at their table by order of the birthright. And all of the food, of course, comes to Joseph's table, and he's the one who directs who it should go to. So he sets them down according to the firstborn, which would be a seat of honor according to their birthright, all the way down to the youngest according to his youth. And we read in the text here that it says that the brothers marveled one at another. Now, when I read that, I think they're going like, oh, isn't that interesting? The word in the Hebrew means astounded, stunned, and dumbfounded. They were just like, what is going on here? How can he know what the birthright is here? And of course, we know that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, which of course is Christ, of which Joseph is a wonderful type here. So food is sent from Joseph's table to their table, and the expectation might be that since they're all in order here, that Joseph would send a double portion to the firstborn by virtue of his birthright, that he might have a position of honor. Not uncommon for a king to receive double portion, but he doesn't send a double portion, he sends five times as much to Benjamin as everybody else. Now, you will recall that it was for envy that Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt. You'll read about that in Acts chapter 7, verse 9. Joseph was sent was sold into Egypt by virtue of the fact that he was his brothers envied him, which of course we see the parallel in Christ's life in so much as that he was turned over to the authorities for envy. So Joseph here, he honors Benjamin as he has a right to do. We should appreciate that God has a right to honor any human being on this planet or any angelic being, however he desires to do so. He can honor anybody for whatever reasons that he has, for whatever reasons that he chooses. Now, if people are moved by envy because of it, the sin is their own. The sin is their own. In Proverbs 27:4, it says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" When people envy you, they'll kill you. And that's what happened with Christ, of course. It was for envy that they delivered him up to be crucified. It was for envy that Joseph's brethren sold him into slavery. I want to make a distinction between the word envy and the word jealousy, as we should understand it in proper English. It's okay to be jealous. We have a jealous God. That's a good attribute. I am jealous for what is my own. Christ died for us. God gave his only begotten son for us. We belong to him, and so God is jealous over us. So if somebody wants to draw us away from God, wants to draw us away from Christ, God will go after us, get us, bring us back, and woe unto the person that causes one of us to stumble. God will get them. Now, envy is a sin. I envy you for what you have. I am jealous for what is my own. So that's the distinction to be made. Envy is a negative thing. It's a sin. Jealousy is positive. So as the evening continues, or I should say the day continues here, the meal began at noon. It says in verse 34 that they drank and were merry with him. That word, were merry, means they were drunk or intoxicated. They greatly drank. You might see that in your in the side notes of your translation. They were greatly drunks. They drank greatly. I think what they did was they dropped their guard. Now they are not so concerned about what things are going here. Maybe they've forgotten that it's a peculiar thing that the prime minister of all of Egypt, he who rules all over all the land, would invite them to their house. He's not doing that to everybody. What are the odds that when they came down to buy corn, when they came down to Egypt, that they would bump into Joseph? Well, the odds are probably zero, other than that God is sovereign and he has orchestrated the whole thing and brought them to meet Joseph. And so here they are. They've come down again. They're sitting in Joseph's house. And so maybe they're a little bit intoxicated with what it means to eat with somebody of such political eminence. Now, Proverbs 23:1, there's a warning about something like that. It says, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. In other words, when you're in a situation like that, don't be intoxicated with your with the audience before so prominent an individual. Be careful about what you eat. You don't want to drink anything lest you would speak like a fool and then suffer for it. So we don't hear any of that, and I don't want to read too much into it, but I'm suggesting to you that their guard has dropped. They're going to go home feeling very pleased about the way things have played out so far. I don't know where their heart is towards Benjamin. He received five times the mess that they did, so I don't know if there's envy in their heart, but that seed might have been planted because of the way men are naturally, that they would envy that. So they depart at the first light. I want to make another point here. So again, they've been disarmed by this whole evening. And they started it, you'll recall, back in verse 18 of the same of Genesis 43, that they were suspicious that maybe the ruler, that maybe Joseph was doing all of these things because he wanted to sell them for bondsmen and take their assets from them. So that idea has popped in their head. So this idea of what they've done to Joseph is kind of never too far from them. So they depart at first light the next morning. And we read here that Joseph sends them away with as much corn as they can carry, with their money in everybody's mouth of their sack. However, we notice there is a small difference here on this time. On the first time they came down to Egypt, you'll recall that they were also given provender for the trip home. This time, they do not depart with the provender to carry them home, and that's because they're not going home. You know, Joseph has got this all orchestrated and he knows how it's going to play out. So he's given us this little clue here that there's no provender for the asses to get them home. He took care of them when they came down, but they're not going back home. Joseph has directed his silver cup to be placed in Benjamin's sack. Why Benjamin's sack? Well, Benjamin, you'll recall, is the beloved one of his father. Benjamin is the son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, which was a source of a great deal of familial dysfunctionality. It caused a great deal of trouble between the four different women and their children, the fact that Jacob loved Rachel. Benjamin has received five times the portion of the meal when they were all honored by the ruler of Egypt. But this is most important here, which is why I had our deacon read from Matthew chapter 27, as I recall, Matthew chapter 26. Benjamin is the only one of Joseph's 11 brothers who had nothing to do with selling him into Egypt and lying to the father about it for 22 years. He is the only one who is innocent. And I hope you can see the similarity, of course, between himself and Christ. Christ in the garden was praying about whether or not the Father would remove the cup of his wrath from Christ. Christ is the only innocent person on the planet, and he's the one who's going to bear his Father's cup, just as we see Benjamin here carrying the cup that Joseph has said to put there. So again, he's the one who is going to bear the sins of his brethren, who in this context, Benjamin represents Christ and the brethren represent the church, just as Christ bore the cup of Father's wrath for our sin. Now, as this drama unfolds here in Genesis chapter 44, there are four gospel statements that are going to be made, all of which speak gospel truth. It's interesting the things that people say, and I've shared this with you, and I think it's sage advice. If Caiaphas or a dumbass has something to say, I'd pay attention to it. And I'm referring, of course, to the ass of Balak. I pay attention to what people are saying because God will speak through different people to talk to you. Caiaphas, of course, said that it was expedient that one person die, lest the whole nation perish. That's a gospel truth, even though he was not a Christian. So these boys, in their haste, are going to make a statement. In verse 9 of Genesis 44, they say, thinking themselves innocent of everything, they say, verse 9, "With whomsoever of thy servants it be found," speaking of the cup, "both let him die, and we also will be my lord's bondsmen." Well, that's an interesting statement. In verse 9, the steward of the house comes back and says, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." Okay, we're going to throw that on top of it too. Then we're going to get over to verse 16. And Judah said, and Judah said, "What shall we say unto my lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves?" Obviously, they can't. "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. We are my lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." That's another statement. And then in verse 17, Joseph's going to weigh in, and he says, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." So there are four statements, and four of those statements, half of it applies to Christ, and the other half applies to the church in every case. So in the first one, in verse 9, the bearer of the cup is to die. Is that not what happened to Christ, who bore the cup of his father's wrath? And when Christ died, we were bought with a price, and we are not our own. That was a hymn we sung not too long ago. When Christ died, we were bought with a Christ, and we are not our own. So the brothers who represent the church will become the Lord's bondsmen, will become the Lord's slaves. Now, when you're reading in your New Testament and in King James, the word that is translated as servant comes from the word doulos, which means slave. Other translations will translate it as slave, and I found that word offensive when I was a young Christian, but I glory in it now. I'm pleased to be the Lord's slave. I want to do whatever he wants me to do. I want my will and his to be one and the same. But nevertheless, what we have here, as I said, is a gospel truth. The bearer of the cup is to die, and the church becomes the Lord's bondsman. In verse 10, it's the steward of the house speaking, "The bearer of the cup will be my servant, be my slave." And we know that Christ was ever obedient to the Father. He came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father came he to do, which included taking our sins upon himself in obedience to the will of the Father. Now, having done that, the church is blameless. He did that so that the church would be blameless. And that's verse 10. That's another gospel truth in which we are indeed, we are blameless. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 speaks of that. It says, I'll pick it up in verse 3 because it's where the thought begins. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." By virtue of the work of Christ, we are without blame before the Lord, before the Father. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us the wonderful truth that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God's imputed to us, and the sin of us is imputed to Christ. So Judah makes a statement now in verse 16. "The bearer of the cup will be the Lord's servant, and the brothers, the Lord's servant." And that's certainly true. It's a composition of the previous verses, 9 and verse 10. So we share a common fate. And we're going to get into this when we speak just a little bit about surety. We share a common fate as we do with Christ, to whom we are united. In Romans chapter 6, verses we looked at many times in terms of us sharing the Lord's faith, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. We were baptized into his death, baptized into his burial, baptized into his resurrection, and baptized into his ascension, which I'll talk about in a minute, but we live with him. So that's true too. That's a gospel statement that is made also. Then you get to verse 17, which if you line them all up, it's going to talk about our relationship with the Father. So Joseph makes a statement, says, no, the bearer of the cup will be my servant, and the brothers, you will go to your father's house in peace. And that, of course, is the climax of how it ends for us. Again, Christ was ever obedient to the Father, and by whose obedience, by virtue of the things that he accomplished for us, we, the church, go to our heavenly Father's house in peace. Key words, in peace. So again, Romans 5:21, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by Christ, we have peace with the Father. Christ has done everything that is required to own us. We are not our own. We are bought with a price to own us, that we would be blameless before the Father in love in Christ, so that at the appointed time, we will go to our Heavenly Father's house in peace. So wonderful gospel statements here that everyone is making so that we would appreciate what Christ has done for us. So as our narrative continues, we appreciate that Judah is surety for Benjamin. So he comes forth, he percolates up now, and he speaks both for the group and he speaks for himself. In this context, of course, Judah represents Christ, who is our surety, and Benjamin is going to represent the church in this context. Now, Judah notes that God has found out the iniquity of his servants, Joseph's, Christ's brothers. God has found out the iniquity of the Lord's brethren. Now, this, of course, is a simple biblical truth that all our sins are naked and open unto the eyes with whom we have to do. All our sins are naked and open. And we've seen that play out here, and I found it kind of humorous that Joseph speaks the language. He knows exactly everything that's taking place, though he speaks through an interpreter. And so God knows that everything that is going on with us, all of our sins are naked and open unto God. Our question is, in that regard, is that how many of our sins has God revealed to ourselves? How much of your sin are you aware of? All of it is open to Christ, and so what we appreciate from that is that all of our sins have been paid for. He knows about every one of them we have, even the ones that we're currently steeped in and the ones that we will commit before we go to the grave. He knows about all of it, and all of them were paid for. In Isaiah 53:10 and 11, the Lord shares with us that when God the Father bruised Christ and put him to grief, he made his soul an offering for sin and saw the travail of his soul. Seeing the travail of his soul because of those things, he was satisfied. God the Father was satisfied. The full penalty had been paid. The penalty for our sins and iniquities were paid, and we were justified. All of them. So we should appreciate that, though we are not aware of the depth of our sin. I mean, we do in a general sense know that we're depraved, but God hasn't revealed to each of us all of our sins, but nevertheless, he has paid for every one of them. So as Judah continues to speak here, he does so as surety now for Benjamin, and he makes the case that as surety, he should bear the consequences of what should befall Benjamin. That's in verse 33 of chapter 44. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondsman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. So he says, I will bear the consequences of it so that Benjamin should return to the father. Now, here's my qualifying statement. As is common in Scripture, and as I said many times, all shadows, types, and allegories and parables always fall short of the reality that's in Christ. Whereas Christ is our surety, we are, as I mentioned last week, as we looked at the word, we are intrinsically interwoven with him as the warp and the woof is of a fabric. As I mentioned in Romans chapter 6 about being buried into his death, buried crucified with him, buried with him, resurrected with him, and ascended with him, we should appreciate that we are intrinsically intermingled with Christ. We are a partaker of the heavenly calling. We are a partaker of the divine nature. And that is the reality that is for us. When Christ was raised from the dead and ascended on high, returning to glory, to the glory of the Father, that we were raised with him and we sit with him in his throne as he sits in his Father's throne. Scripture in Ephesians 2:6 and Revelation 3:21 tells us that truth. We are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. He has brought us up and brought us to the Father, just as Judah speaks of doing. I must return with him to Jacob. I must return with him to the Father. He says that to Jacob and he says it to Joseph. But the reality is, because we live in the flesh, we cannot be intermingled one with another. The places where that's talked about in Scripture, what might be the Samaritans who were a mixture, having their seed intermingled between the Jews and the Samaritans. But again, this is how the Lord has sets this before us here. So Judah's argument, I want us to appreciate as surety for Benjamin. What is his argument rooted in? It's rooted in love. The entire argument that he makes and sets before Joseph is rooted in love. Love between the father, which is Jacob, and Benjamin, who represents the church, and Judah, who represents Christ in this context, and Benjamin, who represents the church also. Judah is the one who's willing to lay down his life for his brethren. And Scripture says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So Judah, we see in verse 33, he would substitute himself in Benjamin's stead. Let Benjamin go home, and I will stay here. So there's a manifestation of this great love that he is prepared to demonstrate for his brother Benjamin. Now, that Jacob the father loves Benjamin has already been clearly stated. It's stated here, and it's stated by virtue of the fact that Jacob did not want him to go down. He loves Benjamin so much, it is evident that he agrees to give up Judah's life for Benjamin, as surety for Benjamin, which of course loosely parallels what the father did when he gave up his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that of course represents God's love for the church. God gave up his son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten beloved son, for the church because he loves the church so much. So God the Father crucified his son because of the love he has for the church, just as Christ laid down his life out of love for the church. So all of this is rooted in love here. Judah, representing Christ, loves Jacob, representing the Father, is also set before us here in terms of his argument that with respect to the fact that Benjamin should return to the Father. Listen, here's what he says. If Benjamin does not return to the father, he says the father would die in verse 22. The father will die in verse 31. And in verse 29 and verse 31, he says, we will bring down the father's gray hair with sorrow to the grave. We will bring down the father's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. You know that represents something, right? Everything in the Bible means something, particularly as is associated with Christ. Proverbs 16:31 says, the hoary head, that would be the old head with gray hair, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So Judah sets before us here his primary argument as to why Benjamin, the church, must return to the Father. Judah's love for the Father, that the Father would neither die, nor sorrow, nor suffer loss of glory. That the Father would neither die, nor sorrow, nor suffer loss of glory. And so I want us to appreciate that this is the reason behind the entire creation of the church. This is the motivational force that drives God in everything that he does, every decision that he makes with respect to all things, because all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And that process requires trials. And again, it's all rooted in love that there'd be not just one son of the Father, but many sons. He's brought many sons to glory through what work Christ has done. The love within the Godhead has expanded to include the church. And God, in John chapter 17, verse 23 through 26, sets that before us. All the trials that we suffer are always for our good, and they're all rooted in love, ever working to conform us to the image and the likeness in Christ. And here we see in Genesis, as we close up here, that the one who talked his brethren into selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites, that would be Judah. Judah's the one whose idea it was to sell him to the Ishmaelites. He has been humbled. All of the boys have fallen down on their face before Joseph, and he is putting his brother Benjamin's life above his own. He's demonstrating forbearance for his brother in love, and his heart is turned to his father. This, all of us, of course, teaches us what God has done for us in the persons, plural, of the Godhead, because all of them are manifest in these stories here. We've got the steward who represents the Holy Ghost. We've got Benjamin. We've got Judah. We have Joseph representing Christ. Joseph will represent the Father. Jacob will represent the Father. All of these individuals represent at different times of the Godhead. And the work that God is doing has done to convict us of our sin, to lead us to repentance, to lead us to himself, where we receive the forgiveness of sins. We have full restoration with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. All of the work that we see set before us here teaches us about what Christ has done to reconcile us to the Father in love. Amen.
Amen.